This is the 17th in our series of studies in 1 Corinthians, overall series entitled Confronting Today's Spiritual Environment with God's Word. And we've been spending a number of times, this will be the sixth number of times in a subset study coming off of 1 Corinthians 7 on divorce, remarriage, and service. So again, this is the sixth in that sixth study session in that subset. And we have reached the point, if you have your notes at the bottom of page 24, of summarizing, starting to draw together what we've seen from, particularly from the Matthew passages and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I will say at the outset that I owe a great debt to my friend David McLeod for his writing his series of articles on divorce and remarriage. And a number of the points I make are drawn from his thinking in his series. So let's summarize then Jesus and Paul's teaching on divorce and remarriage. Number one, God's purpose for marriage from its institution, from the very beginning, has been one man and one woman together in marriage until death separates them. Now, marriage is therefore ordained by God, and He is behind every legitimate union. So Jesus uses the phrase, what God has joined together. So it's God that does the joining in a marriage. A divorce, therefore, is always an undesirable thing. Secondly, in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus gives an exception to this purpose. Now, let's take a look at those two statements again, two passages, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, so we refresh our thinking. And if you have your notes, I've reproduced them on page 8 for you. Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 19. So Matthew 5, 31 and 32. It has been said, says Jesus, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, based on, he is alluding to the practice where God allowed, through Moses, allowed Israelite men to divorce wives. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. So several steps in there, several pieces of information. First of all, as we have said many times over, and we went into this in great depth a few weeks ago, the exception clause covers both the divorcing and the remarrying. So both are allowed by the exception clause. Also notice in Matthew 5, it is the wife whose outcome is being described here. And if there is no porneia in the marriage and the husband divorces his wife, then she becomes an adulteress under the assumption, not stated specifically here, that she remarries. And also, we have a piece of information that someone who marries her commits adultery. Why would this be true? And it is because the marriage was not really dissolved. So there is a divorce that, in terms of outward statement and ceremony, dissolves the marriage in a certain sense, but ultimately it has not been dissolved completely because there was no legitimate ground for it. There was not a marital unfaithfulness issue. So a man, what's envisioned here is a man puts away his wife. Marital unfaithfulness is not involved, and the marriage is, because adultery plus divorce was not the case, then there would be adultery resulting for the wife and for anyone who marries her, and presumably implicit here is that it would be for the husband also. Now Matthew chapter 19, which is a fuller passage, but tells us essentially the same thing. So let's read it, Matthew 19:3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Deuteronomy 24. Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." And there the adultery, after a divorce, not for the biblical ground of sexual unfaithfulness in the marriage, results in the husband's adultery if he remarries. So between the two of these statements, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, both the husband and the wife are guilty of adultery if they remarry after a divorce that's not for the reason of sexual unfaithfulness in the marriage. All right, let's continue on with our summary then. And for the second point, we started to say in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, Jesus gives an exception to the basic purpose for marriage, that is, one man and one woman for life, namely porneia, or illicit sex outside the marriage. They are married, but it is a sexual sin outside the marriage with a third person, with the resulting allowance for the husband to divorce the wife and remarry. That is, he can do both things without sinning. He can divorce and remarry, and there is no sin. The wife is free to remarry also because the marriage has been dissolved. And I want to add something here. It's been dissolved by both the adultery, the porneia, or it could be any kind of illicit sin with a third party. It has been dissolved by the adultery and the divorce. And that's important to keep in mind, the adultery and the divorce. So there could be adultery, and the parties decide to heal the marriage, and it continues. So the marriage has not been dissolved by the adultery itself. There could be divorce, but if there is, as we've seen in Matthew 5 and 19, adultery, if there's not divorce for a sexual sin, then the divorce itself will not dissolve the marriage in God's sight. So it's both the illicit sin, sexual sin, and the divorce itself that fully dissolves the marriage. And we'll see this come up again. It's important to think in those terms. So there's no reason to assume that today the wife could not divorce the husband and remarry on the same ground. So I take it that both the Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, even though the Matthew 5 talks about the outcome for the wife, that the person initiating the divorce could be either the husband or the wife. Third, Jesus sets aside completely the Mosaic permission of Deuteronomy 24, that is, for divorce his wife for the wife for any reason. It was only temporary. And Jesus draws the allowed reasons for divorce down to only one. Fourth, marriage is the normal state, but celibacy to serve Christ better is allowed, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Number five, divorcing without biblical cause exposes a person to sin. And some have translated Matthew 5:32 as exposes her to adultery. Once again, because the marriage has not been completely dissolved by both adultery and the divorce step. It exposes the third party to sin, the one marrying, the one divorced, for unbiblical reasons. Number six, likewise, divorcing without biblical cause may expose a third party to sin. So number five, it can expose one of the divorcing partners to sin without, if there's no biblical cause. And number six, it can expose another person that gets married to the divorced one. Getting complicated, isn't it? And number seven, remarriage after divorce, except for sexual sin or desertion by an unsaved spouse, will result in adultery. Again, that's because the marriage bond has really not been dissolved by the two factors, adultery and divorce. So there can be a divorce, but if it's not for a biblical reason, then adultery results because the divorce act itself did not really dissolve the marriage. Number eight, Paul agrees with Jesus that ideally marriage is for life. There is no conflict between the two. Number nine, if a partner dies, the remaining partner is at liberty to marry again. That's in Romans chapter 7, and that is not really an issue for us here. Number 10, adultery occurs if a person has sexual relations with another person while their spouse is still living. So that could be within marriage, or it could be after a divorce for a non-biblical reason. At number 11, Christians are not to divorce each other to enter a celibate state. So man and a woman, both believers, are not to divorce each other to enter a celibate state. That's 1 Corinthians 7. If one does leave, he or she must remain unmarried or be reconciled. So when you have two believers married, even if one leaves, it's a believer leaving and there is no grounds for divorce. They must remain unmarried. If they get married, then they will be committing adultery. Number 12, a mixed marriage, that is a Christian and a non-Christian now, is a real marriage. Some might think, well, marriage is only valid if they're in God's sight, if they're two believers. That's not so, because 1 Corinthians 7 assumes a real marriage between a believer and a non-believer and gives a condition where there can be divorce. So a mixed marriage of a Christian and non-Christian is real marriage, and real marriage before God, and the believer is not free to divorce the unsaved person unless there is the case of desertion. And so verse number 13, if an unbeliever leaves a believer, then the believer may let him or her go and is free to divorce and remarry, and there will not be sin as a result. And the act of divorcing is not a sin either. Number 14, with regard to the teaching of both Jesus and Paul, divorce, though it's permitted, is not required, either for desertion by the unsaved spouse or for sexual sin. So let's say there is a husband and wife. The wife sins sexually with a third party. Divorce is not commanded. Divorce is allowed but not required. The ideal would be for that marriage to be healed, to the parties for confession of sin, and the husband and wife to rebuild the marriage. Number 15 now. If a person divorces another for reasons other than sexual sin or desertion by an unsaved spouse, but does not remarry, he or she would presumably be guilty of at least desertion, but not adultery. So let's say you have a husband and wife. One is a believer, one is not. And the husband divorces his wife just because he wants to. for some claimed reason, but not for a sexual sin, and not a desertion by an unsaved spouse, but doesn't get remarried, there would be guilt of desertion, but no adultery is involved. I'm trying to take these apart and look at this from every angle, and it is complex, but I think that after we do this, you'll see that when we think about some real situations, we are pretty able to feel pretty comfortable with our solutions. So let's begin to apply this to life situations and how these teachings apply. I owe many of these observations to J. Adams' writings in his book, Marriage and Remarriage. Very good book. First of all, divorce is always a result of sin on somebody's part. Always a result of sin. Sin is involved somehow. If it occurs for biblically allowed reasons, the reasons involve sin, desertion, or some sexual sin. If it occurs without biblically allowed reasons, it involves sin. The act of divorcing is a sin. To divorce without biblical grounds is sin. And doing it, knowing that it is sin, is no different from doing any sin and testing God by doing so. So if today you have, let's keep this in the realm of Christians, you have, for instance, two Christians who get divorced and there has been no sexual sin, the desertion would not apply here, but two believers, and one divorces the other, or they just decide to get divorced. If there has been no sexual sin, the divorcing act is sin because it is wrong in God's sight. It is prohibited by Jesus. And doing it, knowing this, is sin. So, even if there is no adultery involved, two Christians deciding to get a divorce are sinning if they do the divorcing. So sin can enter the picture in various ways. Secondly, God hates divorce, Malachi, but has given in Scripture the means to regulate it. God hates it, but he's given the means to regulate it. He doesn't prohibit it entirely. Divorce is never a good thing, but God provides for divorce that dissolves the marriage covenant, and then, as a result, remarriage is not sinful. This is gracious on God's part because he is allowing, even after sin, he is allowing divorce that, thinking in terms of Matthew 5 and 19, God is allowing for life to become, I don't know what the best word is, somewhat reasonable again with remarriage without adultery. Sin has certainly been involved, but God allows the dissolution of the marriage so that life can go on rather reasonably. It's not good. It's not commanded, but it is something that God in his goodness provides. Number three, divorce carried out without biblical grounds is sin. The divorce itself is a sin because it's wrong, because it's forbidden. Therefore, it's a sin. But it can be forgiven, as any sin can, when confession is made. So let's say there are two Christians that get divorced without a biblical reason, and say, well, we're incompatible with each other. We're not getting along. We don't agree on things. We're getting divorced. That divorce is a sin. But all sins can be forgiven. Therefore, confession, on the part of the Christians who've done this, will result, genuine confession, repentance, will result in God's forgiving their sin. That does not mean that there won't be ongoing consequences from what they have done, especially if there are children. There is an effect on their lives, an effect on the children's lives. But the sin can be confessed and will be forgiven, and therefore the people can go on in restoring fellowship with God. In this sense, it's no different from any other sin. Number four, the act of divorce carried out on biblical grounds is not sinful in itself, the very act. It would be if there's no biblical grounds. Getting divorced is wrong, no biblical grounds. If there are biblical grounds, it's allowed, therefore it's not a sin. Although it has been, there are biblical grounds, there would be sin. It's been preceded by sin. Number five, although it's permitted by Scripture in some circumstances, divorce is, as I've said already, never required by Scripture. God doesn't say, if there is sexual sin that has damaged the marriage, you must get divorced. God never says that. It's always best to try to heal a marriage. And this is a great guideline for counseling people who have problems in their marriage. It's always best to try to heal a marriage. Don't rush to divorce. Try to heal the marriage. Number six, the modern practice of separation. And we hear so much about that. Husband and wife separated. Christian man, Christian woman, continuing their profession of faith in Christ, separated. Well, we're not getting along so well. And well, we feel we're going in different directions. This is an unbiblical substitution for either reconciliation or carrying out divorce if there are biblical grounds. This is not found in the Bible. It is something that is following a secular practice. Separation is never a good thing. Heal the marriage, or if it cannot be healed, there should be divorce if there's a biblical reason. Separation constitutes a running away from problems. Sexual needs are not met if there is separation. And it does further damage to the companionship component of marriage. I don't think that we often hear of separation of a husband and wife ending up with them getting back together. It's usually the other way. In great part because there's been no opportunity to heal the marriage, nor an unwillingness to heal the marriage. Why would people take the step of separation unless they feel that there has been a violent disruption in the marriage, a significant disruption in the marriage, that they have to be away from each other in order to fix it? Well, that doesn't happen. It comes only if there's repentance and true reconciliation. Number seven, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel in chapters 5 and 19 gives the only biblical basis for divorce, and that is sexual sin against the marriage between believers. The only biblical basis for divorce between believers is sexual sin against the marriage. Although chapters 5 and 19 could apply to two unbelievers or a marriage with one believer and one unbeliever. But if there are two believers, then Matthew 5 and 19 give the only basis for divorce. Now, where are we at this point? If there are two believers, 1 Corinthians 7 does not apply. Matthew 5 and 19 do apply. If there are two believers and there is sexual sin against the marriage, divorce is allowed. Separation will do no good. So either they get divorced, or much better, of course, they should work at trying to heal the marriage. That, I think, should be a starting point for trying to help a marriage where there has been sexual sin against the marriage. Try to heal it. Divorce may be allowed. Separation is not going to help at all. So attempt to heal the marriage. Now, here is an explanation by Jay Adams of the situation where you have a divorce that does not occur on biblical grounds, which are either desertion by an unbeliever or sexual sin against the marriage. So a divorce with no biblical basis really breaks the marriage in the eyes of the state government, because we have these two steps in Matthew 5 and 19 to dissolving the marriage: adultery and the act of divorce. So a divorce without biblical grounds breaks the marriage in the eyes of the state, but not in God's sight, because the parties have no therefore the parties have no right to remarry, and if they do, they commit adultery. Only if there is sexual sin and then divorce is that marriage, in God's sight, truly dissolved. One of those alone will not dissolve the marriage, and that's why divorce will adultery results, because the marriage has not truly been canceled. So here's Jay Adams' explanation, words about this. Normally, adultery takes place while the marriage contract is still in effect. In the situation to which Jesus refers, Matthew 19, where he's referring to Deuteronomy 24, that contract has been broken for sinful reasons. The any and every reason that was brought to him, recalling Deuteronomy 24, allowed by God through Moses. Therefore, while the marriage is truly broken, and I should say with regard to the state, or the outward covenant, may not be the state, it may be just the church, or in the case of the Old Testament, it was the society, right? The marriage is broken society-wise, and no rights, privileges, or obligations of marriage are permitted or required at this point, Adam says. Nevertheless, the divorce parties have no right in God's eyes to be in a divorced state. It's an interesting way to look at it. So, no biblical grounds for marriage, and this is referring particularly to Matthew 5 and 19. No biblical grounds, people get divorced. In God's sight, that marriage has not been dissolved, because there wasn't the sexual sin also. That's why I'm emphasizing again that it's a sexual sin against the marriage and the divorce act that really dissolve the marriage. So, in God's eyes, they are not really apart. The marriage still exists. That's why remarriage results in adultery, because the first marriage still exists. So Adams goes on to say, in such a case, they are obligated to be reconciled in remarriage so that they can renew the contract and continue to pursue their vows. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. As Paul says, Adams goes on, they must remain unmarried not only in order to be in a position to be reconciled, but as we now see, also in order not to commit adultery. So adultery can be committed within the marriage, or if there is an unbiblical divorce, if people get married after such a divorce, then adultery can occur at that point. And finally, and we will stop here and finish up this sub-series next time, a divorce occurring on biblical grounds, while not desirable and not obligatory, dissolves the marriage in the eyes of God, and presumably in the eyes of the state, and permits remarriage without sin. What we've done is taken this divorce and remarriage issue, and based on these, particularly these three texts, Matthew 5, 19, and 5 and 19, 1 Corinthians 7, we've tried to look at it from every angle and look at all the possible ramifications of it. Next time we'll finish by looking at service after divorce and some principles of marriage and look at some hypothetical real situations and see how we would answer them on the basis of the principles and the summaries that we've seen. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and even though we are dealing with a sad and a difficult subject, we thank you that we have information from your word as to what we should do. Cause us always in this, as in everything else, to look to your word as to what we should do. For we pray in Jesus' name.